I know my wife pretty well, I'd say. Very well, in fact. But sometimes I do have to say that I don't understand her. I probably never ever will. I won't give examples. Not fully. I don't think I'll ever understand Wendy or other woman or whatever else. Other man, probably. I don't know. We can sometimes be like this with the Bible, I think. We know what's in it. We know the stories in it. But we don't always fully understand what the message is behind those stories, what God wants to tell us through those stories. So it's important that we keep reading the Bible, and that because God wants us to understand it better and better. We can never come to the end of our understanding. There's always something new to learn. That's the wonder of God and His Word. The events we're going to be looking at this morning happened just over around about 2,500 years ago. And if I said the names Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, how many of us would know who I'm talking about? You only know because I've been talking about it. It's one of the most related stories of the Old Testament. That's right, that's the one. Good. It's one of the most related stories from the Old Testament, I'd say. Along with David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Noah and the ark. More about their names later, but let's read the account of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It's written in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, and it's page 886 of the Blue Church Bibles. Page 886 in the Blue Church Bibles. Chapter 3 of Daniel. It's quite a long passage, so I apologise for that, and I hope that you'll be able to concentrate. We're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, who is king of the Babylonians, who have taken Israel captive. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. So, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Wasn't it 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I apologize for the long reading, but we need all of it to have the whole background. Imagine yourself living in Israel in about 600 BC. Your country is at present captive to the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. He is a king that is feared throughout the world, it was known at that time. If he invades, you know you'll be conquered. We read in 2 Kings 24 and verse 14 that he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. What Nebuchadnezzar does is to take all the talented and useful people back to Babylon, and he leaves the poorest people to live peacefully in their own land, in their homeland. This means 2 things. It means that the people that are left in Israel are quite happy, because they're left to live their lives peacefully in their own land. But it also means that he, Nebuchadnezzar, has a steady supply of wise and talented people to ensure that his empire flourishes. In chapter 1 of Daniel, we read why Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel and his 3 friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to his palace. We read in verses 3 and 4, "The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians." So what King Nebuchadnezzar wants is that these handsome, clever young men will become Babylonian. They will be useful to him in his court and in his country. He wants to immerse them in Babylonian culture and traditions. I think for us it's a natural desire to want to be part of a group, to be accepted into the community where we live, to be in with the people around us. When I was at university, I spent a year in Germany, and I was teaching at a school in Germany. For the first few months, I was referred to as Der Engländer, which means the Englishman. But they had a custom that when it was your birthday, you went down to the local baker's and you ordered 50 or so bread rolls for the staff to enjoy at break time. And once they saw that I'd done that for them, then I became unser Engländer, which means our Englishman. They still call me the Englishman, but now I was our Englishman. So I thought I'd made it. I felt that I was now accepted amongst them. And although I was a long way from home, I felt I was part of this group of people. And I think it's natural that we all want to be accepted into the community that surrounds us. And Nebuchadnezzar wants these people to be part of his people. He gives them important positions of responsibility. They were set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. He even gives them new names so that they'll fit in. I think we should rather know them and remember them as Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, because those names mean the Lord shows grace, who is like God, and the Lord helps. Whereas the names given to them by the Babylonians, the names that we remember them by, Shadrach means under the command of Aku, who is a Babylonian moon god, and Meshach, which means who is like Aku, this moon god, and Abednego, it means servant of Nego, the god of learning and writing. So I'd rather talk about them as Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. These names deny their origins, the names that the Babylonians gave them, deny their origins and their faith in their God. Nebuchadnezzar tries to change their loyalty from Judah's one God to the Babylonians' many gods. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah survived in a foreign culture by learning about it, by achieving excellence in their work, by serving the people, but they adapted without abandoning their faith in their God. And I want us to think about three no's this morning. Three no's. No compromise, no harm, and no comparison. No compromise, no harm, and no comparison. Let's look closer at the passage before us this morning. Firstly, we see that the three men will not compromise their faith. They won't compromise their calling from God. Nebuchadnezzar wants these men to be part of his culture. He gives them access to all they need to be immersed in the Babylonian culture. They in turn are prepared to adapt their lives while they're in his land, to work for him and to serve the people around them. But they are not prepared to compromise their faith in God. The king had this gold statue built, about 90 feet high, for everyone to bow to and worship. This is his attempt to unite all his people. There are numerous gods being worshipped at the time in Babylon. Everyone seemed to have their favorite. Nebuchadnezzar thought that if there was one statue everybody bowed down to, that would unite the people together. An admirable attempt, I suppose, to get everybody united. But this was the wrong subject for their worship. Those who do not worship the image are to be thrown into a blazing furnace. Verse 12 says, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. They are willing to adapt to survive in the foreign land, but they are not willing to compromise their faith. They will live there for a while, but they will not lose their identity. They will remember their origins, that they are the people of God. They will not bow down to this idol, because they remember that the commandments given to Moses say, 'You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them.'" We find that in Exodus chapter 20. Like Moses, they remember their origins. He refused to be part of the culture where he was raised because he remembered where he was from. In Hebrews 11:24 we read, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." These three could so easily have said, oh well, it won't be so bad if we just bow down to this gold image once in a while. It won't hurt. Our God is merciful. He'll forgive us. He knows we don't really mean it. He knows our hearts. But no, there is no room for compromising their faith. It is okay to adapt to survive, but it is not okay to bend over backwards to fit in. As someone once said, people who bend over backwards to please everybody soon weaken their spine. The men's conference at the Albert Hall last year, one of the speakers was talking about how we adapt to the world around us. He said some believers are like chameleons. They adapt so well to their surroundings, no one can tell the difference. These three men stand out. God calls us, God calls his people, to a life of total uncompromising faith, like these three men, like Moses. We're to regard ourselves as strangers in a foreign land. The Christian knows this is not our real home. We're just passing through. In Hebrews 11 again, we read of men of faith recorded in the Bible: Abraham, Enoch, Noah, Isaac, Jacob. And in that chapter it says they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. Their real home was what lay beyond. They listened to the call of God and lived lives of uncompromising faith. How do we live? Are we too comfortable in our existence? Do we compromise our faith? We may say, oh, I'll just watch that program rather than read my Bible. I just go out for a meal rather than going down to the prayer meeting. I just talk to my friends rather than witness to that person that's just walked in off the street. I'll just listen to that unhelpful conversation rather than putting God's point of view. Make my life easier. So many ways we can compromise our faith. There should be no compromise, even if it could mean discomfort, even pain for us. We're only strangers here. Peter urges Christians to live your lives as strangers here in 1 Peter 1 verse 17. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson said, "The world is but a great inn where we are to stay but a night or two and be gone. What madness it is to set our heart upon our inn as to forget our home. What madness it is to enjoy more staying in a hotel for a week on holiday than to actually enjoy our home. Let's not forget where our real home is as Christians, eternity in heaven with our Saviour and Lord Jesus. Let's live our lives accordingly. God calls us to love and serve him with all our heart and soul." Deuteronomy 11 and 13. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm, we read in Revelation. No compromise. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah did not bow down to the statue. They did not compromise. They remembered their origins. They stood firm in their faith. How about us? Back to Daniel 3. In verses 13 to 15, we see Nebuchadnezzar very angry with the three men, but he offers them one last chance to bow down to the statue. Let's read verses 16 to 18 again. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." What wonderful faith. They know their God. They trust their God. They believe that he is God, that he is king. He reigns. He is sovereign. Secondly, we see that these men come to no harm. No harm. They refuse to bow down to the statue, and so must be thrown into the fire, a furnace which you could probably, well, obviously walk into, and it was probably used normally to bake bricks or to melt metals down. That's the decree. Nebuchadnezzar can't go back on it. We read that the king is so furious that he orders that the furnace be heated to 7 times its normal heat. So hot, it kills the men who just take Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to the furnace. The extra heat in the furnace increases the effect of the miracle. Just like the time that Elijah soaked his sacrifice in water before calling God's fire down upon it, the effect of God's power is increased. The furnace was 7 times hotter than usual. It killed the soldiers. Surely no one could survive being thrown in there. The 3 men fell into the fire, firmly tied, we read in verse 23. The king expects them to be consumed immediately. But no, he's totally amazed. He looks and sees a 4th person in there with them. They are not harmed. In fact, quite the opposite. They walk around, unbound and unharmed. They come to no harm. We read in verse 27, as they came out of the fire, the crowd saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. It's no harm. They were not preserved because they were anybody special. They were not preserved because they had done anything special. They were preserved because God is sovereign. He alone decides what happens. The 3 men knew this. That is why they said, "The God we serve is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods." They knew that the decision was God's, whether they lived or died. He was able to save them from the fire, but he may not. They would either be rescued by God from the fire, or by rescue by God in the fire, that they would be with him in eternity. Either way, they would be rescued. Remember, Daniel is here writing for his fellow people, for their encouragement. What greater encouragement than to know that their God is with them, even while they're in exile, and that he is still in control of every situation? That must have lifted their hearts. That must have come as such a great blessing, to know that their God reigned. It will have reminded them of the verse in Isaiah 43 that says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel." What wonderful consolation for the people who Daniel is writing to. Even now, even here, God, their God, is in control. God is with his people. What a wonderful thought for us, God's people today. God can be trusted. Even when we can't see the outcome, he knows the beginning to the end. He is sovereign. He is king. He has a plan which can't be thwarted. Let's be clear, believing in God doesn't mean that we will be saved from all harm and suffering. If it was like that, there would be a massive queue outside every church in the world of people wanting to join. No. Instead, it means that for the Christian, there is the assurance that God is with us in every situation, and nothing can harm our relationship with God ultimately. Every situation is preparing us for eternal life with him in heaven. Let me say that again. There are eternal reasons for our temporary trials. What a wonderful thought. No matter what the situation, all situations are preparing us for eternity. In the sovereign plans of God, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah came to no harm. They knew his presence with them in the fiery furnace. They feared no evil because he was with them. Remember, we read in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. Because God is with us. Thirdly, I want us to look at verses 28 and 29. "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No other God can save in this way." They did not compromise their faith. They came to no harm in the fiery furnace. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar giving glory to God, praising God. He's still not quite there. It's a bit drastic that anyone who says anything against God should be cut into little pieces and their houses reduced to rubble. He still doesn't get it fully. But he doesn't recognize God as the one and only God. He doesn't replace the Babylonian gods with the god of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He just adds him to their number. He's not saying here, do away with all the other gods. This is the one true God. He's not quite there yet. In fact, we see in chapter 4 it takes 7 years of insanity before Nebuchadnezzar can say, now I praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. We read this in chapter 4, verse 37. He's not quite there yet, but he does acknowledge the power of God, for no other God can save in this way. He recognizes God's power. Nebuchadnezzar's gods couldn't save his soldiers when they merely approached the heat of the furnace, but the God of Israel delivered his people from its full heat. The God we serve is able to save us from it. Verse 17. The three men knew their God had the power to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Nothing is impossible for God. He has power beyond compare. He is God. There is no comparison. Nothing and no one, no other God can compare with the God of Israel. We read in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. And after God had powerfully and miraculously parted the sea so that his people could walk safely across, Moses sings to him, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Exodus 15. Nothing compares to the power of God, the one who parted the sea, the one who saved Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah from the fire, the one who saved Daniel from the mouths of the lions, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. No other God can save in this way. This is the Christian God. This is our God. Nothing can compare with the beauty of our God. Look around at creation, not at how man has corrupted it, not at how man has altered it, but at God's creation. Go out into the countryside. Creation untouched by human hand. Watch those brilliant sunsets we've been having recently. Wonderful. This is our God. Nothing can compare with the love of God. He is love. Such love that sent his only Son, Jesus, to the cross, that our sins may be paid for, so that we may walk free, free to enjoy eternal life with our God. Sacrificial, saving, powerful love. This is our God. Our God is unique. There is no comparison to the power of God. Nothing compares to the beauty of God. The love of God has no rival. Do we know this God? We do. He is our God. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah knew this God personally. They knew his love. They knew his power to save. They knew his presence. So they trusted him. They knew that he is sovereign. Nothing happens but by his design. God is in control. Because they knew their God, they were not prepared to make any compromises. They trusted their God that no ultimate harm would come to them. There is no comparison to our God. We can afford to say we will not compromise our faith, because we know that nothing can harm us. Our God is unique, no comparison. He is sovereign, no harm. And he calls us to a life of total commitment to him, no compromise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words, these stories that are recorded in your word, to bring your message to us. Father, we thank you for the example of Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael, and for their willingness to trust you totally, even if it meant them dying. We thank you that they were not willing to compromise their faith. We thank you instead that they fully trusted you, because they knew that you are King. You are God, you are sovereign. Whatever happened to them would be your will for them. Father, we thank you that you are God. There is no comparison to you. We thank you, Father, that we can know that in our lives today. We know that everything that happens to us is under your control. We thank you that everything is preparing us for eternity. We thank you that everything is preparing us for our real home. We thank you that we can trust you, because you are God. Father, help us then, day by day, to recognize your work in our lives, to pray to you more, to read your word more, to live more fully for you. Help us not to compromise in different situations, but help us to live fully for you. Father, be with us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.